We'll be turning to John chapter 18. And if you are visiting us for the first time, just a quick intro just about what we've been talking about just for this year. One of the things that we've been trying to answer is how can we live lives that have growth? How can we have lives that can be marked by fruitfulness? And we're not just simply talking about circumstantially, like, you know, you have a great job, you're living in a great house, things are going well for you. We're not just simply talking about those sort of external things. But we all know that we need more wholeness just in all of our lives, right? Not just in our circumstances. Internally, emotionally, we want to be more whole. We want there to be growth. We want there to be fruitfulness in our character. We want there to be growth and fruitfulness in our relationships, whether that's at work, whether that's at home, whether that's with other friends or people in our lives. But this is a question that we're trying to answer. How can there be growth and fruitfulness in our lives? And as we turn to God's word, we see various answers. Sometimes we can talk about this in terms of love. You know, are you simply about loving yourself? Is that how you're living life? Scripture says, you know what, if you want your life to be marked by growth and fruitfulness, it has to be about loving God. It has to be about loving others. But another way that we can talk about it is the way that we've been talking about it, in terms of living by dying. By dying to self. By denying yourself. And we've been talking about these things, and it can look differently. We've been noticing in the life of Jesus that he'll wash the feet of his disciples. He serves others. We notice that dying to self can look like that. And you can live a more fruitful life. You can experience more growth by living in that way. You see him loving people that will betray him, that will deny him later. And we see dying to self looking like that. And today in our passage, we're going to actually see what dying to self looks like in the face of injustice. Okay, when we experience injustice, is there a way that we could live actually by dying to self in the face of injustice? And what does that look like? And we'll see that in our passage. And so with that in mind, if we can all stand as we turn to John. We want to turn to John chapter 18, and I'll be reading for us verses 28 to 32. John 18, the fourth gospel in the New Testament. John 18, verses 28 to 32. May God give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth and the beauty of his word. This is God's word. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Let me pray for us. Father, as we turn to your word, we know that your word is living and it's active. That, Lord, that even if we don't believe your word, that if it's a sword, Lord, that it'll cut through even our unbelief. It'll cut through, Lord God, our doubts. It'll cut through, Lord God, even our reservations about hearing a difficult word like today, where we see Jesus respond to injustice. Lord God, as we consider your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would allow it to bear deep roots in our lives, and through your Holy Spirit that it would bear fruit in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, I've been saying that we're talking about injustice today and what it looks like to respond to injustice. We all know that injustice can happen in various contexts, right? Injustice can happen at the judicial level, right? If there's an innocent man that is convicted of a crime and spends life or spends just time in jail, that's injustice. And on the contrary, if a guilty man goes free, we say there's injustice happening. Injustice can happen at the national level. I was reminded this past week that on February 19th, that Franklin Delano Roosevelt that he authorized basically the incarceration of Japanese Americans who were living here in the United States during World War II. We know that over hundreds of thousands of Japanese Americans were put in prison and concentration camps. And we know that there's injustice there, if we see that happening even in history. We know injustice can happen at the personal level as well. I mean, think about work. If you have a boss that, for example, doesn't recognize the work that you've put in, maybe it's verbally failing to recognize the work you're doing, maybe it's through bonuses at the end of the year, not really recognizing the hard work you've put in all year. Maybe worse, maybe the injustice that he takes credit or she takes credit for the work that you did. Injustice can happen anywhere, everywhere, and at all times. We all see and experience injustice in various contexts and in differing degrees. And a question that you need to ask yourself is, how do you typically respond to injustice? We all see and experience it in various ways. How do you respond to injustice? Are you someone who basically gets basically so caught up in wanting justice that that's what you want at all costs, no matter what? Is that the kind of person that you are? Whenever you experience injustice, you're just looking for justice no matter what it takes. Are you the kind of person that when injustice happens or when you see injustice, do you become more pessimistic and cynical? Thinking, man, this world is just messed up. There's nothing we can do about it. Do you find yourself becoming more pessimistic and cynical? Or maybe you're just someone that gets this angry and vents on Facebook about the injustice that you see or the injustice that you experience. In our passage today, I want us to consider the injustice that Jesus experienced himself. And like what we've been saying, I don't want us to simply consider it at a distance and say, man, that was so difficult for Jesus. I don't want us to be just impersonal about it all. But as we've been talking about this past year, I want us to consider the injustice and see how he responded to it. And we need to pattern our lives after Jesus. And we need to respond to injustice in similar ways, even in our own lives. As we first set the scene and think about just the perpetrators of the injustice in our narrative, you'll know if you know the New Testament that basically ever since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was basically calling out the religious leaders, right? He was calling them hypocrites. He was undermining them. And basically the religious leaders who at the time were chief priests and scribes, that's how they're talked about in terms of the Jewish circles. The chief priests and scribes, they were basically trying to find a way to get rid of Jesus. I mean, can you imagine? Here you are, you're comfortable, you've been doing things the way that you're used to doing things, and there's someone that arrives on the scene, and he's constantly undermining you. If there's a bad guy in the story, it's always you. He's always challenging you. And he's always doing on the side these miracles and these wonderful things, and people are turning to them and turning away from you. And so these religious leaders, because of their pride, because of their need for approval from people, they were basically just trying to find a way to get rid of Jesus. And they finally find a way through Judas Iscariot, right? And if you know how that story unfolds, and we were there a couple of Sundays ago, but basically through one of the disciples of Jesus, Judas Iscariot, they use him to betray Jesus and basically turn Jesus into them, and he's put on trial. And this is where we're sort of jumping in terms of our narrative. He was put on trial at the Jewish court level, and basically they find him guilty. Jesus was saying that he was the Son of God, and that was blasphemy to them, worthy of death. But they don't kill him there on the spot. They don't stone him to death. They want to move him to the Roman court. They go find Pilate. They basically find the Roman governor that was in ruling at the time, in the Judea time. And basically turn to Pilate, and they're basically going to court with Pilate. And you'll notice at the end of verse 28 what kind of people these religious leaders were. It says in verse 28 that they not only took Jesus there to Pilate, but it said that they themselves did not enter the governor's quarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. I mean, what's going on there? You need to understand some of the religious context, some of the background, in order for you to see what's happening here. But basically, they stood outside a Gentile's home because they didn't want to be defiled. If you know anything about what the Passover was all about, it was basically historically commemorating this event that God did on behalf of the Jews, on behalf of the Israelites, right? It's when they were in slavery in Egypt, and God sends the 10 plagues, and the very last plague was basically all the firstborn dying. That included animals, that included people. And the only way for you to avoid this curse, this plague, was if you killed a Passover lamb and you painted the blood of that lamb on your doorpost. And if you did that, basically the angel of death would pass over. You guys remember that historically. So that's what the Passover was all about. And in order for them to basically celebrate this feast, you had to be ceremonially clean. That meant for Jews, you couldn't touch dead animals. You couldn't even enter a Gentile's home because they were considered unclean during that time. Basically, that's someone that's non-Jew. You couldn't even enter a non-Jewish home because that would make you unclean and bar you from celebrating the Passover with the rest of the Jews. And so here are these chief priests and scribes. They want to stay ceremonially clean. But do you guys see just the irony here? They're so focused on staying ceremonially clean, they're so blind to the fact that they're trying to crucify an innocent man. They're so focused on just the law and the rules and their own sort of tradition that they're so blind or ignorant of the fact that they're trying to convict an innocent man. There's so much irony there. There's so much tragedy even if you think about the hardness of hearts in the chief priests and the scribes. They didn't really want justice. They were using justice for self-serving purposes. They were just wanting to use justice so they can get rid of this man that's been a thorn in their side. These are the people that Jesus was up against. How does he respond? And as we think about how Jesus responds, I don't want us to simply look at just John's account here. I actually want us to turn to Luke and Matthew as well as we consider how Jesus responds to this kind of injustice. And we'll find more detail as we turn to Matthew and Luke's account. At least if we turn to John, notice what happens in the exchange between the Jews and Pilate. Pilate basically says, "What accusation do you bring? What accusation do you bring against this man?" Basically, he's opening court, right? Why did you guys bring him here? What do the Jews say? If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. If you think about the response, there's so much attitude, right? In that response, Pilate is basically asking, okay, let's do court. Why is this man on trial? And the Jews basically say, dude, why would we bring him here? If he wasn't doing evil, we wouldn't have brought him here to you. There's so much attitude here. And in order for us to understand why they're giving so much attitude, we have to consider what happens in verse 3, in chapter 18, verse 3. Basically, Judas, it says that he got a band of Roman soldiers. Where did he get these Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus? Where did he get them from? He actually got them from Pilate himself. So Judas, in wanting to arrest Jesus, he actually got approval from Pilate to get soldiers, and he used those soldiers to arrest Jesus. And I imagine the Jews at the time, they were probably thinking, hey, we don't have a problem. Pilate's on our side. He gave us soldiers already. There's not going to be too much pushback. I'm sorry. There's not going to be too much pushback. And they were confused in terms of why Pilate was giving them such a hard time. You know, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. And at first glance, it doesn't seem like the Jews are really giving him too much of a hard time, that there's not that much injustice going on here. But I want us to look at Luke chapter 23, verse 2. And if you have your Bibles or your phones, I want us to turn there, because there's so much more going on here than them just simply saying, hey man, if Jesus wasn't doing evil, we wouldn't have brought him here. There's so much more going on, and we get more detail in Luke chapter 23, verse 2. There's not only attitude that the Jews are bringing, but they're also bringing false accusations. In Luke chapter 23, verse 2, it says this, that they began to accuse him, saying that we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And they go on, they're accusing Jesus of these things. Do you see what the religious leaders are doing here? And what I want us to see is just the level of injustice that's happening. The level of injustice that Jesus is experiencing here. What the religious leaders are basically doing is they're reframing their religious issues into political ones. Because the religious issue was what? Jesus is saying that he's God. But you know what? For the Romans, that wasn't worthy of crucifixion. That wasn't worthy of basically convicting someone to death. So they're basically reframing the whole issue. They're basically making Jesus an insurrectionist. Basically saying, hey, Jesus is basically trying to turn these people away from Caesar. He's basically guilty of treason. We need to convict this man. And you know, if that was really the case, if Pilate really bought it, if he tried Jesus according to treason and he was found guilty, then definitely Jesus would have been crucified, would have been found guilty. And these religious leaders are so manipulative. They're trying to basically hit two birds with one stone, because what are they doing? Number one, one of the things that they're doing is they're trying to wash their hands clean and let Pilate, let the Roman governor be the one to kill Jesus. That would get rid of Jesus and solve their problem, right? Get him out of their hair. But not only that, but from the Jewish perspective, if he was crucified, basically the Jews couldn't say that Jesus was Messiah. Basically, the two birds with one stone sort of thing that's happening is not only does Jesus get killed and get basically taken out of their sort of the hairy sort of issue that the religious leaders were in, but what they were trying to do is, you know what, if Jesus is crucified, if he's hung on a tree, he's basically someone that's cursed by God. And the religious leaders were trying to get the Jews to turn away from Jesus. There's a lot of injustice going on here. I mean, from Jesus' perspective, on the one hand, you have these religious leaders basically just seeking out injustice, trying to convict them even though he was innocent. And on the other hand, you have someone like Pilate, a Roman governor, who was either afraid or wasn't standing up for justice when he should have been. If we think about how Jesus responds to all of this, it's profound. It's profound, because if we think about how we respond to injustice, I don't know if we could ever be in Jesus' shoes and do what he did. If we turn to Matthew 27, and this is the second account that I want us to look at to give us a little bit more detail about what's going on here. If we turn to Matthew chapter 27, verses 12 through 14, we get some detail about how Jesus responds to all this injustice. It says in Matthew's account that when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, what was his response? He gave no answer. Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge. I mean, that's amazing. The fact that there's all these false accusations, there's slander that's happening. And yet here in our account, in our story here, in terms of how Jesus responds, there's silence. There's no response. He does not give him an answer. And we see here that dying to self in the face of injustice, it might mean being silent. It's one thing if this happens when you don't have that much at stake. And think about what's at stake for Jesus here. It's not only his physical life. A shameful death is on the table. The Jews disbelieving that he's Messiah because he's crucified, that's on the table. I mean, can you imagine how hard it was just to stay silent when all these things are at stake, seemingly at stake? And think about who Jesus was. It's one thing if you don't have the power to do anything about the injustice, but he had the power to call the angels down and basically stop all the nonsense. He could have ended it all there. And yet, he holds his tongue. He remains silent. Matthew says that Jesus gave no answer. And we need to understand this. Why did Jesus remain silent? It says in verse 32 that this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus remained silent to fulfill the word that he had spoken about what kind of death he was going to die. And this is what we get from that verse. It's just one verse. But despite all the efforts of the chief priests and the scribes, just the fearfulness of Pilate, in light of all this injustice, Jesus was still in control. He had actually predicted that he was going to die on a cross. Earlier in John chapter 3, it said that he would have to be lifted up, basically referring to the fact that he was going to be crucified. This was before all this even happened. This was at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus was in control. He knew why he was born into this world, and he knew how he was going to leave the world. It was going to be through crucifixion. It says in Luke chapter 18 that he was going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. We see it being fulfilled here, him being delivered over to the Roman governor. The death that Jesus was going to die was going to be a death on a cross. For what purpose? There's all this injustice. For what purpose would he have to die a death on a cross? In Isaiah 53, it paints for us such a clear picture of why. Why did Jesus remain silent? Why did he have to die a death on a cross? And if I can read this for you here, in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 11, this is prophesied in times of old. It says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. I mean, that's amazing, even there. This is all part of God's plan, that Jesus would experience this much injustice. It was the will of the Lord. When a soul makes an offering for guilt, it says that Jesus would be an offering for guilt. And later on, it says that through this crucifixion, that he would make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus remained silent when all this injustice was happening. He remained silent for you. He didn't remain silent for himself. It wasn't because he had so much self-control. He remained silent for you, so that when he goes to the cross, he could bear your iniquities, so that he can bear your sins. This isn't just a detached, impersonal historical event. This is very personal. Jesus remained silent in the face of injustice so that he could bear your sins. If I can put it another way, Jesus received the injustice of God's wrath for your sins, for my sins. Jesus received the injustice of God's wrath so that for those who believe in him, that we could receive the injustice of God's mercy and God's blessings for his obedience. This is the gospel. This is what's happening here. And this truth is amazing because it changes your present identity. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, for your sins, this changes your present identity and your eternal destiny. This historical reality changes everything. And one of the things that this new thing needs to do is it needs to change how we even respond to injustice. If we believe that Jesus did all this for us, if we believe that Jesus remained silent to the point of dying on a cross for you, for your sins, that all not only needs to change us, but like we said in the beginning, as we follow this Jesus who died for us, we need to pattern our lives after him. And this is what it means, and this is a hard word. That means there are times when you speak up when injustice happens to you. There are times when you should speak up. There are times when you should seek justice, whatever that looks like. But there are also times, if we are to pattern our lives after Jesus, when we also should be silent. There are times when we should be silent. And we can see that happening, right? When there's injustice that happens and it's just completely out of our control, I mean, what can you really do to respond to that kind of injustice? There are times when we are, in one sense, forced to be silent when injustice happens to you. There are other times when you did say and do what all that you could do in response to injustice, and yet you're still waiting for justice to happen. What are we supposed to do with the silence in response to injustice? What the Bible is saying as we pattern our lives after Jesus is don't be uncomfortable. Being silent in response to injustice is actually something that is patterning our lives after Jesus. That's what Christians ought to be doing. You might be thinking, man, that's a hard word. You're saying that as Christians, in response to injustice, that there are times when we need to be silent? Maybe you're thinking, okay, what about the injustice that's happening? Shouldn't we do something about it? What about justice? Shouldn't somebody be fighting for it? And in one sense, we should. But in these times when we're silent, how should we be responding to injustice? The psalmist, David, he gives us so much insight in how we should respond to injustice when being silent. He cries out about injustice all the time in the Psalms. In Psalm 109, verses 1 through 4, I want you to read and hear about what he says and how he says and talks about the injustice that's happening. In Psalm 109, verses 1 through 4, he says this. This is David. He says, "Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause." I mean, even if you think about that, this is happening to David himself too. This is not only reflecting and even anticipating what's going to happen to Jesus, but this is happening to David himself too. This is happening to us as well, right? There's times when you're falsely accused. Sometimes it's your friends or just strangers. Sometimes it's your own spouse. Sometimes it's at work. But there's times when there's false accusations and slander happening. "In return for my love, they accuse me," David says. But what does he say here? "But I give myself to prayer." He says, in light of all the injustice that's happening to him, this is King David. In light of all the injustice, he's crying out to God and he says, "I give myself to prayer." Even though we may be outwardly silent in response to the injustice that we may be seeing or experiencing for ourselves, we ought to be crying out to God as we give ourselves to prayer. If you read the rest of the psalm, he goes on to pray against injustice. He goes on and continues to pray very boldly, in fact, against injustice. He goes on to pray for justice. He prays for deliverance. I mean, in verse 21, he says this, "But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me." He's crying out to God. He's giving himself to prayer in the face of injustice. And this is what's happening. He knows that God sees the injustice. And this is something that we need to be convicted of. When you see or experience injustice, you need to know that God sees the injustice that's happening, even if it's behind closed doors. God sees the injustice. God cares about justice. And God is in control. These are things that we need to tell ourselves. These are things that King David tells himself all the time. God does see the injustice. God is in control. God does care about justice. And you know what that does for King David? It allows him to entrust the situation to God. He leaves the judging up to God. He's experiencing all this injustice, and even though he wants to do something about it, even though he probably could have done something about it, and yet as he gives himself to prayer, he entrusts the whole situation to God. He leaves the judging to God, and that's what we really need to do at times when all we can do is be silent and pray and cry out to God. We have to leave the justice and the judging to God. I want to say this. God's word gets even more challenging. If you thought just praying against injustice and just leaving it up to God was hard, in light of the good news of the gospel, we're actually compelled to go further. You know, in Romans 12, 14, verse 14, you know what it says? You know what Paul says there? He says, "Bless those who curse you." We're not simply just praying against injustice. We're not simply just praying for justice and for deliverance. In Romans 12, he says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." He says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." He says, basically, leave it to the wrath of God. Let God deal with the justice. I mean, that's a hard word, right? We're thinking about how we respond to injustice. We're saying, okay, we need to pray. We need to give ourselves to prayer. But Paul says that we need to bless those who create this injustice in our lives, blessing those who persecute us. This is a hard word, but this is what we're called and compelled to do. And through the Holy Spirit, he equips and enables us to do this as we respond to the gospel. Think about what Jesus did as he's lying on the cross, as he's nailed to the cross. In light of the injustice that he received, as it culminates to him being crucified on a cross, what are some of the last words that he says? He says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even on the cross, Jesus is asking God to forgive the perpetrators of injustice, asking God to forgive us. This past week, I was reminded of just ways that Christians ought to respond, not only to injustice, but even when it seems like it's cloaked in tragedy. Maybe some of you guys did hear or read about Monty Williams and his wife and the eulogy that he gave. And I was personally struck by it because here, if you don't know what the situation is, he's an assistant coach for an NBA team. Basically, his wife, they have five kids, but his wife and three of their kids were in a car. And they're just driving down their lane. And basically, the oncoming traffic, there's a car that basically comes over to their side and hits her car head on. Basically, that person that hit them dies at the scene, and his wife later dies at the hospital. Kids are hospitalized, one's released, but I mean, he lost his wife, basically, when she was driving the way she was supposed to drive. And she's hit by an oncoming car, and basically, you know, both of their wives are gone. It's tragic, but there's so much injustice there too, right? I mean, to think that you have a wife, you have five children, because of someone's negligent driving, for whatever reason, that person hits your car and basically you lose your wife. That must have been so difficult, and it must be still so difficult for Monty Williams to be dealing with this. But one of the things that he says at his wife's eulogy is this. He says, "You know what, I want you to pray for me and my family because this is hard." But he actually asks everyone present to pray for the family of the other woman as well. I mean, this is at his own wife's eulogy. He's asking everyone to pray for the family of the person who killed his wife. That's amazing to see some of this happening, even in the lives of people today. Blessing those who basically curse you or persecute you, or when you experience injustice to some degree, responding to the gospel and blessing and praying for the offenders, praying for the perpetrators of injustice. It's really hard, and yet we see it happening. And I want us to believe that, you know what, through the Holy Spirit, as we think about the injustice that Jesus experienced on your behalf, he equips, enables us to do the same for others. We need to believe this. We need to pray for this. As you think about and responding to the injustice in your own lives, I want you to take this call and challenge seriously. Pray to God, cry out to God against the injustice, whether that's happening at your home or at your work or in the news. Pray against the injustice. Pray for justice and pray for deliverance. But also pray for the offenders as well. Through this, we can truly live by dying, even though it doesn't make sense. God's word says it's true. May God give us the conviction to believe and live according to his word. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, we live in a broken world. And we, Lord God, often are not the ones only receiving injustice. But Lord, we're on the other side as well. Things that we say and things that we do, or things that we fail to do, Lord God, we contribute to the injustice in this world. And yet, Lord God, your word gives us hope. Your word gives us hope because we see that through Jesus, Lord, that all the injustice in the world, that it will be rectified. That, Lord, that ultimately you are the final word. You are the judge. And, Lord God, you will judge accordingly. And so, Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to entrust the injustice that we see and experience, Lord God, to you. And yet, Lord God, through the gospel, help us to respond, Lord God, to injustice by really being agents of grace and mercy. Lord God, as we think about the gospel and how much it's changed us, Lord God, won't you work in and through us to really respond to injustice in the ways that your word says. Lord God, give us the strength, give us the conviction, and give us the grace to live our lives this way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.